For centuries, it had been foretold that the Messiah would come, and he came. And for many, it was a great rejoicing, and for us over these couple thousands of years, it has been a time of great, deep blessing and deliverance because the Messiah has come. However, for many, this is but a holiday that we are celebrating. Story is told of two women who were enjoying an elaborate luncheon in a downtown restaurant, and when asked about what was the occasion of the luncheon, they said, "We're celebrating the baby's birthday." "Well, where's the baby?" said the inquirer, for no child was to be seen. "Oh," said the mother, "you don't think I'd bring him, do you? Why, he doesn't know anything about it." Well, we can understand that, but you know, there's a lot of celebration without the reason for the celebration. We're here in church this morning because there's a much deeper meaning than just the holidays that we are part of. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth. The Lord Jesus, whom we exalt here at Christmas, is not just a baby in a manger. He's not just a character in a children's story, He is far more. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. He truly was a child. The next time he comes, and it could be today, he will become unveiled, and it will be abundantly and immediately clear to the world just who he really is. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the heavens will roll up like a scroll, and all the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will be the light of it. First time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts and rewards for his own. First time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, only a few attended his arrival, some shepherds and some wise men. The next time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, soon he will come as sovereign King and Lord. Folks, we're talking about the most important event in all of history, next to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God came to this earth. The incarnation, that means God becoming flesh. Not losing his Godhead, but truly becoming a man. That's what the incarnation is. One writer said, it is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. If you don't understand the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you cannot understand the message of salvation of the New Testament. So turn with me to the passage that has been used already today. We're going to be looking at the same verses, Luke chapter 2, this which is the heart of the Christmas story, though there are many other facets to it, which I'll refer to. But I want to just go through this passage here on this Christmas Sunday and look at different truths that we need to get a hold of that I believe will bring the importance of this event to a greater to our soul in this day. I want to look first of all at God's sovereign control. This was planned. This was exactly as God had foreseen it. This was planned before the foundation of the world. My friends, God is eternal. He knows all the past from all the way to the future. Everything is, as far as God, it's all the same. And God has been superintending throughout history our salvation, and we must receive it. But it's a marvelous thing to see what God in his wisdom has done. Let's read again, as was read earlier, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Much is packed into those verses. Let me just draw out a little bit here. We find that God used government, a heathen government, to provide the perfect setting for the exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. We see how God has used government in the past. He used Cyrus the Great, the mighty Persian monarch that overtook Babylon, and he gave the decree that Israel should go back to the land in perfect fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah. And on we could go. But we find here the government of Rome, that pagan government, powerful government, that fourth of the empires that Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar about, being on the scene at this time, and God used that to put this perfect scenario into place. Folks, the Bible is accurate. The Bible is God's word. Every word is perfect. We read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You don't need to turn there, but we'll have that up there for you. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The word week is heptad, seven. 70 sevens, that's 490 years, are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's speaking of what Christ did, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And so there's going to be 490 years of God's working that will bring first the salvation for the deliverance for our sins, and then the final bringing in of the kingdom for the nation of Israel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the prince shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks. And so you have it all add up to 483 years, 7 years short of the 490. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. There's the crucifixion, but not for himself. I'll stop there in that prophecy. Folks, 480 years from the time that the clock started based upon Daniel was given to the time that Jesus died on the cross, that was 483 years. God, from the beginning, had planned our salvation. And so you back up to the time of Jesus' birth, and that's, I know it sounds funny, but he's four years B.C., before Christ. That's just the way the timing all went. But he was born, and it's in perfect lining up with the literal prophecy of Daniel. And God used the Roman government to pass a decree under Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This, of course, was a very major affront to the nation of Israel and was a real problem. But under the iron fist of Rome, they had no choice. Very interesting when you study about Cyrenius and so forth. But they had to go to their place of lineage. They had to go to Bethlehem, and we'll see in a minute that that had to occur for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. I like that, one writer said. It is the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to bring his original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. Right on the perfect day, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is an amazing reality how that God works that way. And so this was a fulfillment of that Daniel 9 prophecy and a number of others. And it's very significant that they had to go to Bethlehem because Jesus was of the lineage of Joseph, and Jesus, of course, was of the lineage of David. And I've mentioned this, but let me just mention it quickly. The only person who could ever have been the Savior, the Messiah, was Jesus Christ. Joseph would have been king had it not been for the curse of Keniah, spoken of by Jeremiah. And so no king would sit on the throne until the Messiah would sit on the throne. But of the line of Solomon, David's line through Solomon, the king had to come. And yet it was a cursed line. Plus, Joseph being a man, sin comes through the man judicially. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And so Joseph could not have been the human father of Jesus. He could not have been qualified. And yet he had to be of the line of Solomon. Mary was of the line of David, but through Nathan, the son of David. So Jesus was born as a Jesus was born of a virgin who was full-blooded, the daughter of David. So Jesus was full-blooded humanly, the son of David. And yet he was not of the cursed line, nor did he have the curse of the sin nature in him. That's why he was virgin born. But Joseph did as God told him to do, adopted Jesus, and he received the right of kingship. And so here he is, having the right of the throne of David, yet not having the curse nor the sin nature, but being fully of the bloodline of David through Mary. Folks, that's shouting ground when you hear about that. I love to talk about it because that's amazing. Any dear Jewish friend, and if you're here today, the only Messiah you could ever have that would save you from your sins is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that would be fulfillment of Scripture. And let me just say, there are 124 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, especially about his coming, all fulfilled in the New Testament, literally. As I said, the Bible is the Word of God. He was born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And you've got to realize at this time, even though it's significant to us, it was insignificant to the world at that time. It was just a small village about 8 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And there in those fields, you had the sheep that were raised to be the ones sold there in the marketplace in Jerusalem to be offered as official lambs there in the temple. And so right outside of the cave where Christ was, you had the very sheep that would be used as sacrifices. And the whole sacrificial system was a beautiful illustration, a very vivid illustration of the need for the substitutionary death of a Savior. Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." The Messiah did have to have a birthplace. He had to go to the city of David, this little village, the perfect place, the perfect picture. A.T. Pearson said the Messiah must have a birthplace. Three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, were known to the ancient world. Asia was chosen, but Asia had many countries. One of them is indicated, a little country known as the Land of Promise, Palestine. Here were three districts, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. It is Judea that is the elect one, but here again are many villages. Out of these, the favored one is little Bethlehem. To make the prediction more definite and certain, it is Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And you notice that's exactly what this passage in Luke 2 wants to point out. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And what is significant, if you go to Matthew chapter 2, as the wise men came some months later after having seen the star, Herod inquired where this Messiah was to be born, and what did the scribes come up with? Bethlehem of Judea. And so very clearly this was the place to be born. Folks, this is, I mean, we're so used to this, but this is amazing. In the whole world, this place. But this is exactly what the Old Testament led to, from the sacrificial system to the line of David to the place that would put him in full identification with David as the one that would eventually rule on the throne of David. Well, we see the first point there of the amazing sovereign hand of God, but let's look now at his humility. I think this is something that we need to get a hold of, God's loving humility. Let's look back at our passage here. To be taxed with Mary, verse 5, his espoused wife being great with child, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, do you have any doubt as you read that passage that Jesus was a human being? It's not, there's no apparition here, folks. Mary would say, now, wait a second. Any lady knows, I've been through this for 9 months. Okay, there is a baby in my womb. And it's very specific here. And she was great with child. And I have said this so often, but folks, this is one of the marvels to me. Can you imagine the creator of the universe limiting himself in his manifestation to the womb of a woman? Isn't that an amazing thing, being a baby? You talk about humility. Friends, your salvation was so important to him that he did that. And let me say also, our need for salvation was so real. God would not do this if we could do it on our own. The Christmas story screams out that the planet is a lost planet, and without God saving it, there would be no hope. And so he was fully human. And he came to be as those sheep out on the field, the lamb that would be the ultimate sacrifice once for all, as Hebrews clearly teaches. Jesus does not have to be continually sacrificed, my friends. That is not what the Bible teaches. He died once for all for our salvation. But he came as a human being to die. You've heard that phrase, born to die upon Calvary. When telling his young daughter the story of Abraham and Isaac, a father related how God had finally told Abraham not to kill Isaac and provided a sacrificial lamb instead. What a tremendous story of faith and God's provision. But instead of being excited about it, the little girl had a sad expression and said, "I don't like killing lambs." The father was speechless for a moment and then realized what a traumatic and memorable event sacrifices were. How serious the killing of a lamb for sacrifice and how destructive the reason for sacrifice is sin. If the killing of a lamb, a pure white lamb, seems horrendous, how immeasurably more was the crucifixion of the Lamb of God? You know, again, we read about the sacrifices, but can you imagine over and over hearing on the Temple Mount the screams of the animals who were killed? Some of you that brought up on a farm or a ranch, you're somewhat used to knowing of having to kill different animals. That's why farmers make sure their children don't get too attached to lambs or chickens or little calves if they intend on slaughtering them fairly soon, because that's a very difficult situation. And so it's very easy to become attached. But the fact is, Jesus came to die. And what a humiliating reality to be a man, to live in a home, to be under subjection, and then to be willing to die on the cross. I must read Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christian, if you're here and know Christ as Savior, how can we be proud when Christ humbled himself for us? Everything we are, from our life to our eternal life, is because of what Christ did. John Newton, the one that we know as the author of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and a number of other great hymns, was a converted slave trader, lived a wicked life. But God transformed him, and he became a preacher and a Christian poet, and became quite an eminent leader in that day. God really used him. And a young pastor came to see him and expressed his deep regret at the prospect of losing so eminent a laborer in the Lord's vineyard. And the servant of God replied, "True, I'm going on before you, but you'll soon come after me. When you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to inquire for me, but I can tell you already where you'll most likely find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." Newton understood that he was the chiefest of sinners, like the Apostle Paul, who had been saved by grace. And my friends, being humble is not beating oneself down. It's just being honest about who we are. And Christ humbled himself for us. And of course, the nativity was in an inhumane location. Oh, Psalm 136:23, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever." H.I. Ironside said, "Do you think of the stable in which he was born as what we would call a stable today? It would not be a wooden barn, but a cave cut in the limestone. When they showed this place to people in Bethlehem today, they say, 'This is the cave where Christ was born.' We can see where the sheep and the goats and oxen had been kept. And passing through a kind of catacomb-like lane, we get to another cave where Jerome spent so many years while he translated the Bible into the Latin from the Greek. According to his own record, he said that his cave was right close by the one where Jesus himself had been born. They will show you the cave today. It was in some such cave stable that our blessed Lord was born. They took the little one, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and for a cradle they put him in a manger from which the cattle were accustomed to get their food." A good friend of my father was a man named Bill Rice. He was an evangelist. His son and now grandson have had the Bill Rice Ranch in Tennessee. Some of you may have heard of that. But Bill Rice went to Palestine in that area when it was under the control of Jordan. He was a good friend of the king of Jordan at that time, and he went to a working cave, and those that took him there said this cave would be exactly like the cave in which Jesus was born. And he said, "I had to step through manure," he said, "the stench because of the fires, the blackened top of the cave. The situation would have been about as non-hygienic as you could find." And Mary and Joseph had to clean that out. Thankfully, the manger would have been that inset into the stone wall, as was mentioned, of the side of the cave. But my friends, there's no lower a place on earth that a person could be born than a manger. We glorify it, and understandably, because of who was laid there. But my friends, God so loved the world that he gave. Well, God's glory was displayed. And we read in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." As I mentioned in the programs, I believe the moment Jesus was born, the angel showed up, because you cannot hold back the fact that God, the Creator, had been born and the glory of God had to fill the sky. It had to be done. And the angel came, and to those shepherds, the lowest of people, as was mentioned, in that culture. And God's glory was the key focus. That was the main thing. And my friends, when we fall down before the throne, and see the glory of God upon it. Revelation 4 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We will see the glory of the Lord like that, but that's what happened that night. But you know, spiritually, we ought to be living that glory. You know, when Jesus becomes our Savior, the same spiritual glory is there. I love what D.L. Moody said. "I remember the morning on which I came out of my room after I had first trusted Christ. I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. As I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were singing a song to me. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation." All the joy of knowing Christ. And though we'll see actually physically and spiritually His glory when we get to heaven, we actually have that very glory in us spiritually the moment we're saved. And my friend, if you have never trusted Christ alone for salvation, you're searching for that reality, but you're not going to find it in anything. You're not going to find it in religious ritual. You're not going to find it in pleasure. You're not going to find it in friends and social gathering. All of those things may be good for a moment, but if you're looking for that just glorious reality of what you have been created to do and to be, it can only be when you meet Jesus. And that's when the glory comes. And it's wonderful as Montgomery, who was the writer, James Montgomery of Angels from the Realm of Glory. He had gone through a lot. His parents had died as missionaries, didn't have much, but God worked it out that he began to have some influence. And he wrote these words, "Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn King." And that really states it well. And God's praise was delivered by the angelic host. And that's what we've been talking about. "The angel said unto them," verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." That's the word gospel, "of great joy, which shall be to all people." The lost human race is going to have the victory won. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior," Jesus means Jehovah saves, "which is Christ." That's the word Messiah, the Lord. Everything that you've been looking forward to, everything that you as a Jew have been praying about, he's saying to them, and for all of the human race been looking for, as we groan under the pressure of sin and the reality of death, there's going to be great joy because the Savior, the Messiah, is this baby. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." What a moment that was. Speaking of glory, it was seen as the angelic host were there, and I believe that was the star the wise men saw. That's my personal opinion. And they came months later, and it's just the timing would be right, because can you imagine one angel lit up the sky? What about hundreds? It could be thousands of angels. I think that was pretty bright. It's amazing those shepherds lived. It was a miracle of God that they lived. They saw the glory of God. They didn't see God. They saw the glory of God through the angels. And so it was glorious at that point. And the message that they gave was glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, you have the fact that there's great blessing on earth. You know, it is right, just as happened that very first time on March 23rd, 1743, when the king, hearing Handel's Messiah, couldn't take it anymore and stood at the Hallelujah Chorus. Folks, we as believers need to stand in awe of our great Savior. And God's truth was declared. The angels declared it. And I want you to notice that they verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even in unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. And then they saw him and the babe lying in a manger. By the way, do you notice? This wasn't a super baby that walked around. He had the limitations of a baby. Again, I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. I don't think all eternity I'm going to figure out how God could do that. But they saw him, and they knew it. When they saw him, they knew it. They knew that what the angel said was true. And then we read in verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Friends, today I must tell you all what this means, and we all need to be like the shepherds declaring the truth. If we truly believe of the Christ of Christmas, then we cannot help but share it. My friends, every person in this world is a sinner. Every person is deserving of God's judgment. There is nothing we can do to wipe away our own sins. We all stand condemned before God. But Jesus Christ did all of this. Why? Because there was only one way for our sins to be removed, and that was for him to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to be the sacrificial lamb. And he fully paid for my sins and yours, past, present, and future. And he proved it by coming out of the grave. He cried out there on the cross, "It is finished." And my friends, he is alive today, and he is able to save. Not you, not a religion. He, Jesus Christ, is able to save you today, and you can start an eternal relationship with him. The shepherd said it, I'm saying it, and now you need to say it if you know the Lord. This should be a Christmas season of declaring the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. The angels declared it, and the shepherds gave the witness. And let me finish with this as a challenge to all of us. If a person took a dollar and doubled it the succeeding amounts 21 times, how much would he have? 1,048,576. You see, this is what would happen in evangelism. If one person won another, and both of them won someone else the next day, and if this practice were continued by all in 21 days, 1,048,576 persons would be led to Christ. You see, God's plan is not impossible. He said, go into all the world. Now, certainly people have to yield. But my friends, the problem is not God's willingness to save the world. He proved it. Are we willing to take the Christmas story and be serious about realizing that God will use us in someone else's life, so both of us then can be used in somebody else's life? It's God's plan. That's how God worked around the world in years past, and that's how he wants to work today. That's the message of Christmas. Aren't you thankful for the message of Christmas? The great victory of Jesus Christ. We can be filled with joy because we know that we are on our way to heaven. Let's bow for prayer.